Good morning. Please turn with me to Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. That can be found in the Pew Bible on page 957. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him.
Well, at this time we'd like to dismiss kids for kids worship, and I'd ask you to stand as we sing one more song.
Oh,
be seated. Well, this passage this morning, this account in Matthew of the temptation of Jesus, it's a passage I've always sort of struggled in my life to know exactly what to do with. Because in one sense, it seems so far removed from our own experience. I mean, you have this story of the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descending on him, of, you know, this audible voice of God saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." That was not how my baptism went. You know, it was different. And then he gets led out into the desert by the Spirit and faces these temptations, you know, that seem in some senses mystical and beyond us and are about Jesus' powers and unique role as the Son of God. In one sense, I always go, man, what do I do with that? How do I respond to this? What does it mean for me to live in response to this, in response to these verses? You know, and I think here's what has been helpful for me, is thinking of it like this. So when I was growing up, I lived in Baltimore. I was a big Orioles fan. And I was 9 or 10, around 1983, when, you know, the Orioles won the World Series. You may remember that. It was a big deal. And man, that was my life. I was playing baseball at the time. I just loved the Orioles. I would listen to games on the radio if that's the only way I could get them. In an era of multitasking, that seems a little silly, but there I was, you know, listening to a three-hour baseball game on the radio. I can still tell you their starting lineup. You know, it's Al Bunbury, Dan Ford, Cal Ripken, Eddie Murray, John Lowenstein, Ken Singleton, Rick Dempsey, Rich Dower, and Todd Cruz, who's third baseman. It's not in my notes, nor did I have to look it up. You know, I just knew. If I met you before the service in the narthex, I already forgotten your name. You know, but nine guys from 30 years ago, I can tell you exactly who they were. You know, and particularly, you know, I looked up to Cal Ripken. I played shortstop and third base. He played shortstop, a little bit of third base in there. And I would look to him, I would read stuff that he wrote and other major leaguers wrote about how to play baseball. And here's the thing. You know, some of that advice, it didn't apply to me at all. Right, so they say, you know, when you're batting, know the tendencies of your pitcher. Know his strong pitches and his weak pitches. You know, you're 9 years old. Pitchers don't have strong and weak pitches. They don't have tendencies. They just kind of close their eyes and hurl the ball at the plate. You know, have a strategy when you know what pitch you're looking for. You know, my strategy was stay as far from the ball as possible and don't get hit by that thing. You know, so there was a lot about Cal Ripken when he was batting in the major leagues that was just beyond me. Right, I wasn't there. But man, there was a lot of advice in there that was very practical to my situation. You know, and there were a lot of fundamentals I learned from watching these major leaguers. Even though, man, the arena they were playing in was, in one sense, a much bigger arena, you know, than my little 9-year-old rec baseball league. You know, and I think as we come to this, this account of Jesus' temptation, we're meant to see it through two lenses. You know, in one sense, it's beyond us. There's this cosmic battle aspect to this, of Jesus in this unique role as the Son of God, as the new Israel, facing the temptations that turned Israel away from their God, and facing them as this new and better Israel who never turned away from God, who was faithful to him in all things. You know, but in another sense, I think there's a very practical lens that we view this through, is Jesus is an example to us as believers, you know, facing temptation. And he gives us an example of what it means to not give in to that temptation. He gives us an example of what it means to persevere in faith in the God who loves us. And so as we look at this passage, I want to look at it through those two lenses. You see this very first verse, it says, "And Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." It's not hard at the outset to see the parallels to Israel. You know, Jesus is led into the desert. Israel led into the desert. Israel was there 40 years. Jesus there 40 days and 40 nights. And very quickly, there's this issue of food. Where are we going to get food? For Israel, we know how that went back in Exodus. You know, they followed God into the desert, and then quickly they began to be hungry, and they began to doubt, and they began to say, man, maybe God has abandoned us. Maybe we would have been better off back in Egypt. Man, we've been led out in the desert to starve. And at the outset, they distrusted this God, what he was doing, where he was taking them. See, I think what Jesus recognized is that his most pressing need, even after not eating for 40 days, his most pressing need still wasn't food. His most pressing need was to be obedient, to be rightly related to his Father. You know, I think in this life, we often get confused about what our real problems are. Some of you know the name Aldrich Ames. He was a spy for the Russians. He worked at the CIA, I think it was for about 10 years. He worked for the CIA and was passing information to the Russians. You know, at least 10 or so people were executed because of his treason. Countless others were imprisoned as he passed the name of secret agents to the Russians. And here's the thing. In the midst of this, he was getting paid cash. He would show up at the bank with a big sack full of cash to deposit it. He would pull into the CIA parking lot in his new Jaguar. He bought a house in Northern Virginia for over $500,000 that he paid cash for. You go, it ought to be somewhat easy to catch this guy. But here's how he lasted so long. Around the time he was doing this, and U.S. agents were kind of getting rolled up around the world. There was another guy, Edward Howard, that they did catch. Another guy who had been fired from the CIA and had revealed a number of secrets to the Russians. And so all these agents who were getting caught, they attributed to Edward Howard. You know, when the real problem was this guy, Aldrich Ames, and what he was doing. See, they had the wrong problem. And it delayed the solution. I think the same thing happens with us in life. Is, man, we think we have one set of problems, but in reality, it's a different set of problems that masks our real problems. And here's what I mean. See, sometimes I think we walk through life thinking, man, our biggest issue is I'm single, or I'm married to the wrong person, or I don't have enough money, or I have a boss I don't like, or I have a job I don't like. Man, people judge me, or people exclude me, or I'm not smart enough, I'm not funny enough, I'm not successful enough. Man, if only my kids listened to me more, if only my parents understood me more. And we have this long list of, man, if only, and we come to God with that and say, God, if you could just fix this in my life. But I think, like Israel, we miss what our real problems are. See, our biggest problems in life, it's never food, it's never our physical needs, it's never even our emotional needs. Our biggest problem is we have a heart that doesn't trust God. See, think of Israel in the desert. Hey, man, we don't have food. And God is up there, he's saying, guys, you were with me. I led you here. I'm the God of the universe, the God that made you, the God that loves you. I'm your loving Father. Food isn't your problem. I can wave my hands and quail will cover the ground. I can make food appear on the ground. You need water, I can make water shoot out of a rock. Egyptians are chasing you, I've got ways of dealing with them. Food and water are not your problem. Man, your biggest need is you don't trust the one you're with. You don't trust the God that has led you here. See, we often get made slaves to our own desires, and we treat God as one more way just to get what we want. And here's the deal. I want to be careful here because I don't want to make light of the real suffering we face in this world. You know, I know if we go around this building, and everyone just told their stories, there would be stories of suffering and real anguish and physical needs that weren't met and emotional needs, you know, and real suffering in this world. But here's the thing. We were never meant to face that suffering apart from a deep faith in the God who loves us. You know, Jesus says, it's written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. When Satan challenges them, hey, if you're hungry, you know, you can snap your fingers. You're the Son of God. Turn these stones to bread. think what Jesus is recognizing there is his fast will end. No, it'll end at a time his Father chooses, in a way his Father chooses. That's not for him to decide. But man, for him is to obey his Father, to trust him, to trust what comes to him is from his God, his Father's loving hand. See, we're so often in our life tempted to doubt what God is doing, to doubt God's methods, to doubt what God leads us into. And I think the example of Jesus here is to trust in the God who loves us. Even when we don't understand what God is doing, even when we can't explain what God is doing, to trust that God loves us. God calls us into a relationship of obedience with him, and that God will care for us. His first temptation, it calls us to question what God is doing in our lives, to question what God allows in our lives, to question what God is about. And Jesus responds to that with the truth of the Word of God. If that first temptation calls us to question what God is doing, so I think the second temptation calls us to question the very character of God himself. See, here at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, as he's getting ready to set out on this path that will lead him to the cross, lead him to suffering, lead him to agony. Yeah, I think there is an occasion where you say, am I really up for this? Is this really the path I'm going to tread? I think that's what that second temptation is about. See, in verse 5 it says, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. What's that temptation about? I think it's Satan saying, hey, are you really sure God cares for you? Are you really sure you're the Son of God? Are you really sure you want to go through this, that you can trust God with what's about to come? And he's saying, test him. Give it a try. You know, and we don't get a sense of if this happened in a vision or they were really physically transported to this highest point of the temple. But he says, give it a try. Throw yourself down and see if God really will save you. See if God really cares for you like he promised to. You know, it reminds me, those of you, you know, who were around in the Cold War know the Ronald Reagan phrase. It was actually originally, I think, a Lenin phrase. Trust but verify. Right? It was thrown around all the time during the arms talks. The idea was, hey, we're going to all reduce our nuclear arms or whatever, and we're going to trust each other to do that. But we're also going to verify and send people to check that out. Trust but verify. And I think that's what Satan is kind of saying Jesus should do here. He's saying, trust but verify. Hey, trust God's promises. But man, before you really go all the way in trusting them, before you put your life on the line, verify. And what's the problem with that? Right? Trust but verify is simply a very nice diplomatic way of saying don't trust at all. You know, trust but verify, there's no trust in that. And I think that's what Satan is really getting at with this temptation is, man, don't really trust. You know, trust God a little way, but don't trust him with your whole life. Don't really put your whole life on the line. See, it's easy to live like we sort of trust God and then work real hard to never be put in a position where that trust is tested. To work real hard to never be put in a position where that choice to trust God actually costs us. Some of you may have heard about this guy, this runner. This is a Spanish guy, Ivan Fernandez Anaya. He was in the news about a month ago. He was in this race, a cross-country race. There was a runner from, I believe it was Ethiopia, ahead of him. And it was clear coming down the end, this Ethiopian runner was going to win the race. But the Ethiopian runner missed the finish line, misjudged it, and stopped 10 meters short. Ivan Fernandez Anaya, who's coming up right behind him, had the chance to win the race and run by the guy. But he stopped and explained to Ron what was going on and guided him to the finish line ahead of him, finished second instead of finishing first. You know, I appreciate that kind of person who lives out of principle when it costs them everything. You know, it was interesting, Anaya's coach, when he was asked about the incident, he said, this gesture has made him a better person, but not a better athlete. He's wasted an occasion. Winning always makes you more of an athlete. You have to go out to win. You know, and that's a fair, kind of a fair attitude, I think, is, man, you're out there to win. He makes a mistake, you take advantage of his mistake. Man, his coach is saying, hey, his career would have been better off if he had just run by the guy. He would have been a better athlete. He would have had another win on his belt. This costs this guy the race, some glory, the respect of his coach, maybe. But he did what he knew to be right, no matter what the cost. You know, I think that's how we're called to follow God. You know, to live in obedience to him, no matter what the cost, trusting that he is faithful because he has demonstrated himself faithful. You know, we tell our kids all the time these stories where somebody does something kind of improbable, but is faithful and makes the morally right choice, and then it all works out in the end. You know what I'm talking about? I couldn't think of a specific one, but it's always some story where someone is like nice to the poor beggar who ends up being the king who makes him a prince or something. You know how those stories go. And those stories have their place, right? But what always kind of bugs me about them is that life doesn't work that way. You know, a lot of times, like this Spanish runner, you make the right choice, and then your coach just kind of laughs at you. A lot of times you make the right choice and it doesn't work out for you in this life. A lot of times you do the right thing and you get persecuted for it or mocked for it or spit on because of it. A lot of times there are real costs to trusting God in our lives. And I like how Hebrews 11 says it. You know, it's this chapter that talks about all these folks in the Old Testament that died looking forward to Christ. And here's how it ends. It says, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Man, this faith, you know, that sees God work in wonderful ways, but also sees homelessness and persecution, violence and suffering. Remember, I love that phrase, the world was not worthy of them. And we're called as we follow to Christ to follow him with that kind of faith. And the question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him enough to do something that scares you? To do something that you don't like? To do something that terrifies you? To do something that you only see the costs of? Because you know it honors God. And because you know he will be faithful to you. See, Jesus, again, he responds to this temptation with the word of God. It says, Jesus answered, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, this verse comes from Deuteronomy 6. You know, it comes in response to the Israelites and their failed faith, their lack of trust in God. Jesus says, no, I know who my God is. I know who my Father is. I know the character of my Father. I know what he has done. And we who live on this side of Jesus and his death on the cross know even more the kind of God we have. Because he's demonstrated it to us. He's demonstrated his faithfulness to us. That even while we were sinners, he died on the cross for our sins. He came to life again and raised us up with him by faith. We know the God we serve. He calls us to trust in that God, even when it costs us, to live knowing that God will be faithful to his promises, to live knowing that God will not forget us, and to know that that God is a God of justice, is a God of truth, is a God of grace and mercy. And that one day, he will set all things in this world right. See, our first temptation, again, it calls us to kind of question God's methods. The second temptation, I think, calls us to question God's character. But when Jesus proves faithful through those temptations, Satan moves to this third temptation. And I think it's really a temptation to pursue God's good ends through Satan's evil methods. See, verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. What's the promise here? Again, we know God is going to make his son Jesus king over all things. So this goal, this Satan is offering Jesus by right as the Son of God anyway. And I think Satan is just offering that kingdom without the service, without the humility, without the suffering of the cross. Say, if you just worship me, you can have it all, pain-free. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. You know, it's the promise of this kingdom without suffering. You know, Israel, as they sought to establish the nation, we know the stories of their failures. Instead of trusting God as their king, though they were told not to, they worship gods when worship. You know, this passage at the end of Malachi. It says, you have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. So I think it's easy to look at the world and go, man, these promises of God, he's kind of slow delivering on some of them. You know, I look around and, man, evil people seem to be doing all right. You know, as we look at our world, I think sometimes we have this fear that sort of that God is losing. That we look at our culture and we say, man, it's really going downhill. We've got to do something. And I think it's okay to have that fear. But here's sometimes my bigger fear. My bigger fear is that God would take up, or that God's people would take up Satan's weapons. And that in order to try to seize this victory for God, we'd use weapons of hate and division and fear and arrogance and anger to achieve God's good purpose. See, I don't know the future. I don't know God's plan. But I know it's bigger than any recession. I know it's bigger than anything Congress can do. It's bigger than any debt ceiling. It's bigger than anything radical Islam can do. You know, our God is sovereign. Our God is working out his victory. Man, and here's this truth I think of this passage, is when we use Satan's weapons, even in the service of God's good purposes, we worship Satan. And we lift up those things as good. It's the best methods we have. Says Jesus, says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And there's something beautiful about a faith that says, I will walk in service and humility and suffering. I'll meet hatred with love and fear with trust and anger with peace. And when you do, you worship God. And you proclaim the glory of our Father. You proclaim the glory of his Son, who suffered and died for us on the cross. See, in the parallel passage in Luke, it closes this account by saying Satan left Jesus literally for a season, for a time. The reality is that Jesus faced all these temptations again and again throughout his ministry. As people rejected him, as his own disciples tried to dissuade him from his path, as he agonized in Gethsemane, always there's these temptations to stop being faithful, to stop trusting God. And I think the reality of our life is we face these temptations, you know, in an ongoing way as well. And the reality is, as we face them, we have more in common with Israel than with Jesus. There's always a reason for us to doubt what God is doing, to doubt his faithfulness, to doubt his methods. I think if we're honest, a lot of times our record is one of failure. You know, it's helpful for me to go back to the 1983 Orioles again. They won the World Series that year. You know, and if you asked me at that time, I would have told you, we won the World Series. Right? Although my sole contribution was like buying a $27 hot dog at one of their games. I would say, we won the World Series. You know, and you've seen people talk like that. They talk about this team they identify with as if that team's victories are theirs. You know, I think it's a pale picture, but it's a true picture of what we have in Christ. See, in Christ, we're included on his team. You know, in Christ, we are brought in so that his victory is ours. And so we face our past failures. We face our present failures. We face our future failures. Knowing that as Christ overcame Satan in the desert, so Christ overcomes Satan in our hearts. And that victory doesn't happen all at once, but it is happening. And it is sure. And so we live with that hope. We live in response to that hope. And we live in worship of the one who has given us that hope. As we live faithfully, trusting in the victory of our God that we have been included in Christ. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, for his faithfulness on our behalf, for the victory he has won us, Lord. Help us to trust in that hope. Help us to trust in your work in our hearts. Lord, help us to trust in your faithfulness. Lord, in your love for us, even as we are lost. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have been found. That Jesus' victory over Satan is ours, Lord. And we pray that you would help us to live every day in response to that hope. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.